Friends, we return again to the book of Acts today. We are in chapter 27, and I think we will approach the whole chapter today, the whole story, and it's a wild one. And maybe I should have asked the elders if one of them would like to preach this story, but I trust that God will in fact speak. I have page 908 in the Pew Bibles. And bear with me as we read all 44 verses of God's holy word. When it was decided that we would set sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramidium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should set sail, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they found soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same tide untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. This is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. Well, friends, I am no mariner, no sailor, no boatsman. I was born, raised, and have lived in the foothills or mountains my whole life. I'm sort of scared of boats. When I was a kid and my dad moved us from Colorado to Washington, the first thing he did was buy a boat. He had been a sailor in the Navy in Vietnam and stationed at Bremerton, so he knew a thing or two about boats. He began to do his research. He bought nautical charts of Puget Sound, and finally, he purchased a 1990 19-foot Bayliner Capri Cuddy cabin with 125-horsepower two-stroke Mercruiser outboard motor. I was impressed. Theoretically, we could water ski behind it. We could take it to the San Juan Islands and camp aboard. We could get downriggers and catch multitudes of delicious sea creatures. Dad and I went to the Coast Guard Auxiliary's Power Boaters Safety Course, and we officially became boaters. Well, the time came, and we were ready. We embarked on the maiden voyage with our little ship. We departed from Point Defiance on a glorious June day. We were amazed at the massive current ripping through the Tacoma Narrows and how our 125 horsepower could hardly propel us against the tide. After some time, we found calmer waters and cruised around the many waterways of South Puget Sound. What pleasure, what freedom. The sun on our faces, the wind in our hair, the salt water smell. And then our little motor began to miss, to sputter and cut out. Dad backed off the throttle, but shortly that little Merc, it quit. We tried to turn it over. We checked the plugs and the fuel filter. Eventually, we grabbed our one oar and awkwardly paddled the little cruiser into shore. Dad hailed the Coast Guard on the CB radio, and we told them where we thought we were, and they told us how to get a hold of a local harbor master to dispatch a repair vessel. Well, we kids played in the shallows and on the beach while Dad nervously waded aboard. Eventually, the harbor craft came out to rescue us. He checked our situation. He poured a gallon of gas into the tank, primed the line, and she fired right up. The gauge was busted, and we were out of fuel. And that kind man collected his $150 and informed us that we should probably move along because we were not where we thought we were, but we were, in fact, in a prohibited area on McNeil Island, home of McNeil Island Correctional Facility. So as I said, I am no mariner. So today's text offers us this narrative that is full of geographical and nautical references. Some commentators and preachers have strained to spiritualize or allegorize the narrative. going on about our many anchors in life, or how we are all really just drifting about in the oceans of life. I want to guard against reading into the text anything that is not plainly there. And so I think it best if we just work our way through it, and I trust that the Holy Spirit will reveal why exactly He placed this portion into Holy Scripture. In verses 1 and 2, we meet the cast of important characters. The author says, "We." And so it is indicated that Luke is a first-hand witness of these events. Both Luke and Paul's friend, Aristarchus, is still along. This is the man who was dragged and beaten at the riot in Ephesus, detailed in chapter 19. He was seized and assaulted due to his association with Paul and the growing church there. Aristarchus has continued with Paul. He was mentioned as one who accompanied the apostle with the benevolence offering, collected among the Gentile churches and delivered to the Jerusalem saints. He has probably been one of the friends who were ministering to Paul during his two-year incarceration in Caesarea. And we gather from the book of Galatians that he was still with Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome. A very loyal associate was Aristarchus. The other individual that we meet is a Roman officer named Julius, who is apparently in charge of extraditing prisoners to Rome. He locates a ship that was based in the port of Adramidium, and that's a city near Troas, and it's heading in the general direction that they need to go. And so this group is on their way. The first port that they reach as they sail along the northern coast of Israel, is Sidon. We see here that Julius, the centurion, extends a bit of grace to Paul, though he is a prisoner. He is released to visit his friends in town. And recall that in chapter 8, a great dispersion had occurred from the believers who were fleeing the persecutions of Saul. Now, decades later, these saints are ministering to Paul, their friend. The text reads, "to provide for his needs." And the Greek word there is philanthropos, where we get the word philanthropy and humanitarian. It indicates that Paul needed special care, that he was in fact sick at this time. Julius has been an instrument of God's common grace, poured out unknowingly by an unbeliever so that a saint with a heavenly purpose may be sustained. Paul is a prisoner and is already suffering some sort of malady and infirmity. He is made lowly by captivity and weak by sickness. Verses 4 and 5 detail some of the nautical details which give us insight into the travel in those days. They had to make these sort of spur-of-the-moment, nominally informed decisions about which side of a large landmass they would navigate around based on the current winds and the historical patterns. So it says they sailed under the lee of Cyprus. The winds were against them, so they chose to go to the sheltered side of Cyprus. They had to go the long way around the largest island in the Mediterranean. They then crossed an expanse of open ocean and arrived at Myra of Lycia. And Myra was a major port for the Roman grain fleet, which transported grains from the breadbasket in Egypt to throughout the Roman Empire and into Italy. Verse 6 tells us that the next ship that they boarded was from Alexandria in Egypt and was bound for Italy. They again battled uncooperative winds. The distance to Cnidus was 130 land miles, really a day's journey with favorable winds. But it took a number of days and they arrived with difficulty. The unfavorable winds made them unable to go any further. So now they turn south around the island of Crete. They follow the coast with difficulty and come to fair havens. Now, my cynical humor immediately thinks this may have been the last time that there were three Christian brothers in fair haven. But we are talking about Crete, not South Bellingham. Now, the name fair havens in this case is a misnomer, as verse 12 tells us, that its harbor was not sufficient for overwintering. And winter, with its wild winds preventing travel, is rapidly approaching. Verse 9 gives us a clue as to what the date of this voyage actually was. Luke writes that the fast was already over, or in the NIV we read, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which this year, incidentally, falls on Tuesday and Wednesday of this week. So we know that it is mid-October when they are trying to complete this journey. November through March were essentially considered too risky for sea travel. In verse 10, Paul, the prisoner, weakened by sickness, perhaps sniveling, coughing, feverish, he pipes up to the centurion and ship captain, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives." Who does he think he is? Doesn't he realize that he's just a prisoner? But Paul here is simply just giving practical, seasoned advice. He may be one of the oldest men on board. He himself has traveled thousands of miles by sea. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "Thrice I was shipwrecked." This is not Paul's first rodeo. He's something of a sailor himself. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the ship's owner than to what Paul said. So this is a basic business risk. The centurion doesn't want to pay to feed his soldiers and prisoners all winter long in Fair Havens. The ship captain and its owner are eager to get to Italy so they can collect payment for the cargo. This is like one of us who drives trucks saying, "I've got tire chains. I'm going to go ahead and try to get over the pass in the blizzard. I want to get home." So the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that they could reach Phoenix and spend the winter there. Winter in Phoenix, that doesn't sound too bad. Maybe stay for spring training. But this is a different Phoenix. Same idea, though. Comfortable place to spend the wintry months. And at first, they appear to have gambled successfully. A gentle south wind began to blow, and they are making good travel southwest of Crete. But soon, a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And now we in Sumas need no explanation of a Northeaster. A tempestuous wind, indeed. When the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. They had to just let her run. They passed under the brief shelter of a small island and could barely struggle to get the dinghy aboard, which they had been towing. When they had gotten the lifeboat back on board, the text tells us they undergirded the ship. Well, I had to research this. As I said, I'm no mariner. And I came across a description of what this is. It was called frapping. It sounds like something you do to a fancy coffee drink. But what this was a technique to strengthen the ship in harsh conditions. Back then, they didn't have the fasteners that we have today. They didn't have screws and glue. They had pegs and pitch. So they developed this system of cables and winches. They could bind the boat together so that it wouldn't be smashed apart by rough seas. They are taking nearly every measure to secure this boat for the worst, for the hurricane. They lower the sea anchor, sort of an emergency brake that they can drag along to hopefully slow them down. They are enduring a typhoon, a hurricane. And believe they are driven towards a part of the Mediterranean known as the Syrtis, a section of shallows off North Africa which had been like a Bermuda Triangle, a dangerous place referred to as the quicksand, where ships would run aground and be destroyed. The subsequent verses say they were so violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Days of wild and sustained tossing in a hurricane. We are seeing on the news right now the images of what that looks like on the southeast coast. And they are lightening the load to try not to smash into a sandbar. Just completely out of control. And I don't think I have to spiritualize that at all. Your own imaginations can draw plenty of parallels to our lives. The next section is almost unbelievable. For us, yes. But even more so if you are some crusty sailor who has been hanging on for dear life for the last few days. 21 says, "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up and said, 'I told you so. Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss.'" So here is Paul, one of the prisoners, the old guy, who if he had been sick when they departed, he is surely pathetic looking now. And he steps up to remind them of the warning he gave before.
Then in verse 22, we hear the word of the Lord. Now I urge you to keep your courage, because not one of you will be lost. I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Thus saith the Lord. But there's a catch. None of you will perish, but we are going to lose the ship. These sailors are scratching their head. We trust you, Paul. You warned us before. You're definitely a different kind of dude. There's something unique about you and your faith. But how do we not perish and lose the boat? It's a fair question. The boat is everything if you're in the middle of the ocean. To make matters worse, Paul says, "This very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. We must run aground on some island.'" You can just imagine the sailor's response. The centurion, the owner of the ship. I mean, in their culture, they had plenty of superstition. Sailors still do. They probably said, "What is this malarkey? What is this poppycock? This Paul is out of his gourd." Now, I mentioned common grace before, the sort of grace the centurion offers to Paul. Now hear what grace the angel promised from God. Because of Paul, because he is part of God's covenant promise, all the other souls on the boat are going to be spared. I know how many of you are faithfully praying for your children and grandchildren. I also know that some of those very kids have been involved in some spectacular accidents and crashes, and that there have been miraculous preservations of life. And I can testify from my own youth and foolishness. I look back now and I think, "Did you spare me back then, Lord, so that I could proclaim your gospel now?" I think so. God extends his mercy to those around the ones that he intends to use in his service. How many have been spared over the centuries just because they were accompanying one of God's elect that he desired to preserve? That is beautiful. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. But what is this? They haven't seen stars or sun for 2 weeks. No navigational aids at all. But you ever notice how keen your other senses become in the dark? Well, these sailors, they sense something. They suspect they are nearing land. They hear the hurricane swell crashing against a rocky coastline. They begin taking soundings, measuring the depths. 20 fathoms. 15 fathoms. Fearing they may run aground on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. You hear that? Desperate. They all prayed for a glimpse of daylight. Well, there is more to this plot. Luke retells this other little tidbit. A couple of superstitious sailors, desiring to take their fate into their own hands, make a pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, but instead start lowering the lifeboat to escape. Paul says to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. God has spoken. If you disobey his command, there will be consequences." So in verse 32, army beats navy. The soldiers cut the ropes of the lifeboat and let it go. Now that's some obedience. However, they may have rather held on to the lifeboat, but never mind. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from a head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Paul, the ragged prisoner, the lowest of the low, on a ship full of food for the citizens of Rome and prisoners for them to throw to the lions and gladiators for their sport. The man who has been sickly and weak is now their leader. For the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Godly men, spiritual men, stand up in difficult circumstances. And he offers practical advice. The journey ain't over. We're going to have to swim for it. You boys haven't eaten or slept for 2 weeks. Have some breakfast. But first let me pray. And giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Christian people, you have no idea how powerful it is when you bring prayer into the spheres of the world. When you introduce the sacred into the secular, people are hungry for reverence and submission to the Almighty. When you pray at a company gathering, at a sporting event, at a restaurant, when you give thanks to God in the most horrific circumstances, especially, when outsiders see the humble obedience and reliance of covenant people, the text says, they all were encouraged. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the weed into the sea. They had lightened the load before, but probably had left some of the stock in the bottom of the hold for a ballast to keep the ship upright. Now it's time to bring that craft as high in the water as possible and try to run it onto the beach. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. They have no idea where they are. They are stuck. And clearly, the hurricane has not let up, because the tail end of the boat is being shredded by the storm. The soldiers, always doing their duty, figure they better just kill the prisoners. If they lose one, after all, it's their life. But Julius, he has seen something in the last couple of weeks. Wishing to save Paul, he kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks and on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land, all 276 souls. Paul had credited the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. That God's word is true. He had promised that this would happen. He proved his divine authority. This is the main thing that proves the authenticity and authority of all Scripture. The fancy term is predictive prophecy, and the Bible is chock full of it. It proves itself over and over. Sometimes it's in the generation of the original hearer, and sometimes it's millennia later. Everything that it says is true. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, it says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him." Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." In John 17, Jesus prayed, "Now they know everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me." Friends, his word is absolutely trustworthy. All of it. When it speaks of hellfire and brimstone, 2 Thessalonians, when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. When it speaks of temptation, 1 Corinthians 1:10, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. When his word speaks of salvation, Luke 24, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. God's word is true. God's word is true. God's word is true. It has the power to save, and it has the power to damn. It is full of his promises. Whether floating in a seemingly aimless storm or standing firm, he will keep his word. Amen? Amen. Oh, Father in heaven, you who sent your angel to Paul amidst a 14-day hurricane to assure him that it would be all right. You who promise us that if we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and repent, we will be forgiven and be saved. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word, for the whole truth, for the uncomfortable details that there is a hell for those who do not believe. Oh, Lord, take those words and plant them in us. Give us the loving compassion to be honest with people about the consequences of unbelief and a life without repentance. Lord, we thank you for predictive prophecy that we can look all the way back to the first book of the Bible and now see that those prophecies have been fulfilled over and over, hundreds of years apart, thousands of years apart. Lord, we thank you for the mighty deeds that your word testifies to. We know that you are sustaining us. We know that all things come from your hand. We know that you provide escape from the temptations that are common to man. And so, Lord, we thank you for the full canon of Scripture, the way you have brought it to us. And though I know it's unlikely that you will speak to us by an angel, you will speak to us by your word if we will only listen. So give us ears, Lord. Give us an appetite to feast, to have breakfast amidst the tumult, to feast on your word daily. Make us praying people who trust your promises and boldly pray for people in situations wherever we are, bowing our heads in public. And from that difference that people see, Lord, may they ask questions. May you convict in their inner being as they see people praying that this world is not lost. There are people relying on you. Evil has not prevailed. All will not perish. Lord, we thank you for the Jewish idiom that not a hair will pass from our heads. Lord, that you know everything about us. So we praise you and we thank you. We take such comfort in knowing you've got the hairs of our heads numbered. You know the count of our days before we were even born. So for brothers like Ralph, you know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow. For those of us facing our own storms, you are driving that wind. You are controlling those waves. We thank you that wind and waves obey you, that this is not just some random cosmic soup, but you are in control. Oh, Father, we praise you and we thank you. Commit to us your word, your promises, all of it, the conviction and the encouragement. Continue to build us up as your people. Build your church, Lord. We thank you and we praise you. We stand on your promises. In Jesus' name.